Your Grace, distinguished guests, reverend fathers, ladies and gentlemen, it's with great pleasure that I'm here today with you to share a few thoughts at this youth conference about the necessary role that all of us here have in the life of the church. So I'll just read my paper. Youth have an extremely significant role to play in the life of the church. Indeed, all Christians, including our younger members, are called by the Holy Spirit to some form of Christian service within the life of the church, under the supervision, of course, of their shepherds. So all of God's people together and in communion with one another are called to bring to the church their unique gifts of the Holy Spirit for the common good. And I'm stressing all this, and we'll see why that's important. And for the building up of the body of Christ. So clearly, all of us are responsible for this building up of Christ's body, which is the church, for giving witness to this gift of a new life in Christ, and for preserving this gift, integral and unadulterated. So in the time we have together, I would like to outline from a theological perspective the reasons why the role of the youth is not only an optional extra, but absolutely mandatory, absolutely necessary. However, before taking up our central question, we will need to briefly examine what the church actually is, since there remains to this day so much confusion in this regard. For example, the very concept and term ecclesia has become today bureaucratized, has become formalized. So we immediately think of a building or an administrative society. However, have you thought about it? Is the church merely a religious institution? Or is it something dynamically more profound? When did the church actually come about? Was it on the day of Pentecost, as is often asserted by so many? Or do the origins of the church lie way before that? So, our brief exploration today of the meaning of the notion of church will help us come to a greater appreciation into what reality we are actually called to play an active part in. And in our theological reflection, we will come to see that the church is essentially a divine human gathering. Note the two, divine and human. Insofar as it is human, we also have a role to play. Now, its divine aspect, of course, assures us of God's presence. The church is God's miraculous presence here on earth. On the other hand, its human aspect, which is indissolubly linked to the divine, signifies the necessary role that all the faithful must play in furthering the church's mission. We shall see that all of God's people together, in their own unique and therefore invaluable way, need to contribute to the building up of the body of Christ. And after all this theological reflection, we will conclude by offering some practical suggestions as to how we can actually contribute. So, the nature of the church is the first part. In this reflection, we will come to see that it's a divine human reality. Insofar as it is a human reality, it necessitates your active participation. And the last part will just begin a discussion as to, well, if I'm supposed to contribute in the life of the church, how can I? And what I hope to do today is begin to stimulate some discussion in this regard. Hopefully, when you go to your group sessions, you will really be able to tease with your group leaders, with the priests present, how all of us can actually participate in an active way in the life of the church. We don't go to church just on a Sunday, sit back, watch the theatrics, and then go home. We are called to a much more active role to play in the life of the church. So, section one, the nature of the church. Allow me to take you back to the story of creation. And whenever we think of the Old Testament account, we tend to think of the book of Genesis, which of course is the most extensive, if not the oldest biblical account about the work of creation. There, we clearly see that God is the Almighty Creator. Now, I've italicized that because the word Almighty is very important, and we'll see why. So God is the Almighty Creator of both the heavens and the earth. We read that in the opening verse of the Old Testament. Now, if we read on in other biblical texts, such as 2 Maccabees or Wisdom, which are more developed expressions of a long reflection of creation, we also come to realize that the world came into existence from non-being, the technical term that theologians like to use to show that they know fancy words is creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. So in the Judeo-Christian tradition, what is often also emphasized, and rightly so, is the fact that the human person was created in the image and according to the likeness of God. And what's more, in more recent times, thanks to initiatives taken by the Orthodox Church, there has been a growing awareness to the patristic tradition and vision of our binding unity and continuity with all of God's creation, something already emphasized in the book of Genesis. Yet, what is often overlooked in the Genesis story of creation is that we already have the prefigurative existence of the primordial church. Fancy way of saying, we already have church, already with the creation of the world. And this is the truth that I would like all of us to ponder upon a little. You see, many of us think that the church came into existence, I mean, that's what scholars, theologians tell us from other traditions, that the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost, when 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord, the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples as a mighty wind and as tongues of fire, enabling them to witness with great zeal to the glory of the Son of God. And for this reason, Pentecost is wrongly known as the birthday or the foundation and the establishment of the Church of God here on earth. However, the first point that must be made right from the outset is that the church was mysteriously proclaimed in advance and foreshadowed from generations of old way before Pentecost. Now, if the church is understood as the salvific event of kinonia, namely our fellowship with God, God's fellowship with us, well, that's what the church is, then the church existed from the very moment that God decided to communicate with the world when he created it out of nothing. With creation, God communicates with the world. The church is God's communication with the world. So we can see the link. Church and creation are together. And His Eminence, Archbishop Stylianos, has wonderfully noted that we already have the tangible prefiguration of the church, ecclesia, when God called Adam to give a name. Note the etymological proximity between the two words in Greek, ekklesia and ke ekkalese Adam onomata. Ekklesia, ekkalese. They come from the same common source. So His Eminence writes, since ecclesia derives precisely from the verb ekkaleo, which means to call and invite towards unity. That's what the church is. We're called together in order to give glory to God. So since ekklesia derives from the verb ekkaleo, which means to call and invite towards unity, then the command, call a name for them, is tantamount to call them to the church. So from this, it's very clear that all the hallmarks of the church, namely a communion and a salvific instrument, are present from the creation's very inception. In further reflecting on the origins of the church, which go right back to the creation of the world, we could even go further and say that whilst the church is firmly based within history, its origins lie outside of history, namely in the divine kinonia, the divine fellowship that exists between, for all eternity, between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And therefore, we could argue that, in principle, the church always existed to the extent that it was forever part of God's pre-eternal will to communicate with the world. And it's for this reason that we even speak of the church preceding the creation of the world, since it was always part of God's plan to communicate with creation. In this sense, as we read in Ephesians 3:9, the mystery hidden for ages in God, the origins of the ecclesia lie beyond history, making it in this way, another fancy term here, a meta-historical reality. That's just a fancy way of saying its origins do lie in history, but also surpass history, go beyond history, transcend history. And just in case you don't believe what I'm saying, I've given you a quote from an apologist, from an early father, from an early text going back to the second century. So the classic excerpt from the visionary work known as The Shepherd of Hermas made this point especially clear when it described the church as an old woman, old because existed forever, who progressively became younger and more beautiful, precisely to show the divine and pre-eternal origin of the church. And this is the excerpt. "While I was sleeping, brothers, I received a revelation from a very beautiful young man who said to me, 'The elderly woman from whom you received the little book, who do you think she is?' The Sibyl." The word Sibyl is just the word for a prophetess, some prophet. "The Sibyl," I replied. "You are wrong," he said. "It is not she." "Who then is she?" I asked. "The church," he said. I said to him, "Why is she elderly?" "Because," he said, "she was created first, before anything else. That is why she is elderly, and for her sake the world was created." So what an honor it is to be incorporated into such a communal reality that has existed from the very beginning of time. And we're all called to play an active role in this reality. And if we continue to ponder a little further on the church, already from the Genesis account of creation, we can safely assume that the church will ultimately be successful in its mission to gather all creation into unity and communion for the glory of God's name and the salvation of the world. The portrayal of God as Almighty, and I said before that was important, in the opening book of Genesis is highly significant and suggests that despite all human refusals and in the face of all evil that will flow from the fallen world, God's ultimate salvific plan for the church, namely to gather his people so they can simply share in his beatitude for all eternity in his heavenly kingdom. That's why God creates the church, for no other reason, just so we can share in his beatitude, that we know because God is the Almighty One, the church will reach its goal in the end. In other words, since He is Almighty, that is, all-powerful, God will eventually be victorious, and His plan for the world will ultimately succeed. In the New Testament, this is revealed to us more explicitly when we read, for example, that even the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And this is so because in the church, the experience and joy of God's love is ultimately stronger and more captivating than all inertia and greed, continually seizing people and gathering them together into the people of God. Already we can see that the church is at the same time the mystery of communion, fellowship, our sharing in the very life of God, and instrument of salvation. So section two, now that we've sort of pondered a little bit on the mystical origins of the church, so we don't think the church is just merely this building that we go to, attend a divine liturgy and go home. The church is something profoundly more awesome, we could say. Now that we're sort of reflecting upon the pre-eternal origins of the church, let's focus a little bit and look at this one aspect of the church as a divine human mysterion, a theandric mysterion. So we have noted that the church is a reality imbued with the very presence of God. So if somebody asks you, what's the church? Ultimately, the church is God's presence here on earth. So, having noted that the church is a reality imbued with the very presence of God, and as such is a saving sacrament or mysterion of communion, indeed it is the great mystery of unity between God and the world. And for this reason, the church has rightly been called by Saint Hermanos an earthly heaven, where the heavenly God lives and moves. Each time we go to church on a Sunday and participate in the divine liturgy, we actually believe in the Orthodox Church that we're actually journeying towards heaven. Heaven becomes a reality within the context of the divine Eucharist, within the context of the Thea Liturgia. So as God's enduring and unwavering salvific presence amongst us, the church is indeed the most wonderful gift that could have ever been given to the world by God. And to view the church as the gift par excellence of God's miraculous presence here on earth is to see it not simply as a religious community or institution, but primarily as the mystery of God's communal presence within the church, within the world. God is truly present and redemptively active in the church, silently permeating the hearts and minds of all who choose to be open to the possibility of encountering God. Indeed, the church is such a divine gift of communion with God, we can move forward in life with confidence, assured that in the church we will one day be enabled to experience what we say in the divine liturgy, the sweet smelling and spiritual fragrance of His actual being. We will ultimately be able to experience God within the context of the church. And as a divine gift of communion, the church offers new insights into reality. It brings the faithful to the threshold of God's kingdom. It offers us a foretaste here and now of the age to come, where God will fully dwell with His people. In other words, within the context of the church, we're actually taken into the future to experience God's kingdom here and now. And this is beautifully captured in the book of Revelation, where we read, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. This is what the church is. As a gift of the enduring and overwhelming presence of Christ and the Spirit leading us to our Heavenly Father, we, the members of the church, by God's grace, become inheritors of his eternal blessedness. Furthermore, not only is communion with God made possible in the church, but true fellowship between human beings and the world at large can also be truly achieved. In this way, we see that the church does away with any objective distance between the world and the next, between material and spiritual, between creation and divinity, and lastly, between the created realm itself. We all become united, one harmonious unity. This is what happens because the church is the gift of God's presence. Now, whilst God's communal presence is most certainly a divine gift bestowed upon the church, therefore giving us, the faithful, a share in God's communal life, such an intimate presence not only enables, but also subsequently necessitates a dynamic response from all of us within the church so as to remain in communion. God does his part, as it were, but we need to do our part as well. And what is required of all of us is to strive earnestly to actualize and realize more deeply this inexhaustible gift of fellowship, of kinonia, that God gives to his people. More specifically, we need to endeavor to become more aware of God's immediacy each time we go to the Eucharist, to know that God is really there amongst us, to accept this in gratitude, and then favorably respond to make this a reality in our life, thereby bringing about or affecting a closer proximity with God amongst ourselves and by extension with the entire created world. In other words, we need to proceed to promote such fellowship and implement God's gift of communion, thereby becoming co-creators of our future. In other words, the divine initiative by no means implies a lack of responsibility on our part. And it is precisely this response by us which naturally leads us now to a discussion of the necessary contribution of all the faithful, including you here today, to hold together this communal being of the church with the diverse charisms, spiritual gifts, that God has given to each one of you uniquely, in a unique manner. Each person's spiritual gifts are different, and we all need to activate these within our lives and bring them to the church for the building up of the body of Christ. So it is to this contribution by all of us that I would now like to turn and reflect upon. So we've discussed the mystical origins of the church. We've seen that the church is a divine human reality. Divine safeguards God's presence. The human necessitates our response. Let's now ponder a little about this response by us, how we are actually meant to participate in the life of the church. So, section 3, the charisms of the baptized faithful. So, in his first letter to the church in Corinth, St. Paul is very clear in stating that all faithful members of the church are empowered with a variety of charisms, that is, spiritual gifts or concrete manifestations of the grace of the Holy Spirit bestowed on individual Christians as a result of their common baptism in the one Lord. To the extent that all of us have been baptized, all of us have been given these spiritual gifts. And more specifically, if we read chapter 12 of the first letter to the Corinthians carefully, we see precisely the unity and communal life of the early church manifested through that rich diversity of divine gifts, which all the faithful are called to exercise within the life of the church. St. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. St. Paul says, "There are a variety of gifts. There are a variety of services. There are a variety of activities. But it is the same Lord who activates all of them in everyone." Ta panda en pasi, he says, not to just a few, not to just the bishops or the priests or the deacons, to all of us. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So from the biblical verses quoted above, it becomes plainly clear that God's communion and self-communication to the world throughout the centuries has been characterized by a richness of diverse gifts, where all continue to enjoy a common identity, whilst each nonetheless contribute at the same time in a uniquely distinct manner for the church's edification. So clearly all of us are meant to participate. So what does this mean for us today? And St. Paul presents us with at least four helpful pointers, and let's quickly look at them. Firstly, St. Paul's reflection on the meaning of charisms, or spiritual gifts, clearly asserts that everyone, namely all baptized faithful in the church, everyone is gifted in one way or another. The church is God's people, and as such, we are all the living stones, as we read in 1 Peter, of the church through baptism. In other words, ministry in the church is not reserved only for a select few, but rather is well served when all people exercise their unique charisms within the life, within the body of the church, and actively participate in its mission. The grace of the Spirit has been poured out in fullness on all faithful, and so there can be no baptized member of the church who doesn't seek to actually serve and participate in furthering the church's mission. For this reason, it's extremely important for us to realize that each one of us is meant to serve the church, to bring before the community our unique gifts of the Holy Spirit for the furtherance of the church's mission. So, accordingly, the first point that needs to be emphasized from our reflection of 1 Corinthians 12 is that all Christians, including youth, including all of us here today, are accountable and responsible for the well-being of the church. Furthermore, and directly related to what we have just mentioned, is the importance of keeping in mind that the diversity of charisms does not in any way destroy the unity or communion within the church. The reason for this is that the source of these gifts is the one Spirit of God, who throughout the centuries has continued to apportion to each within the church as he wills. The biblical passage we read clearly points out that it is one and the same Lord who activates all spiritual gifts in the church. So this variety in no way destroys the unity. And so whilst the gifts of the Spirit are diverse, divine grace remains one and the same. Indeed, the fact that diakonia, or service, extends to all faithful members of the church shows the priority and honor of diversity in the mystery of the church's unity. Now, that may sound a little bit weird to you. How can diversity bring about unity? However, since the church is an icon of the Holy Trinity, then in the same way that the unity of the Holy Trinity is not destroyed by the distinctiveness and particularity of each divine person, so too do the different charisms exercised by the various members of the church not undermine in any way the unity of the church. From this it is clear that communion within the church can only properly be maintained when all baptized members of the community contribute towards the common well-being and furtherance of the church in its mission to the world. It's this very diversity of everybody participating that brings about the unity. In the same way that in our human body there are various diverse parts, but all together come to bring about the one body. All different members of our body working together and in harmony can the body properly function. So too with the church. If we all participate in our own unique way, that's when the church, as the body of Christ, can properly function. So a third point to bring to the fore is that each spiritual gift is unique. And this is very important, especially for youth who think that we need to sort of, you know, imitate others and we can't really be ourselves. Well, in the church, we're supposed to bring our unique gift. And it's from this uniqueness, and because of this uniqueness, therefore, each person's charisms are of infinite value. And this implies that the whole point of our life in the church is not only to discover our own unique charisms, and that can be difficult. You know, why have I been put here on earth? What am I really meant to do? Not only are we trying to discover what our unique calling, what our unique charisms are, but in the meantime, we're also having to embrace the uniqueness of other persons' spiritual gifts as well. All faithful members of the church have been bestowed with distinctive gifts that are unrepeatable and therefore exceptional, of infinite value. Each one of us is immeasurably loved by God, and life is all about discovering within the body of the church our own personal charisms and then trying to fulfill these God-given potentials to the fullest within the community of the believers. And since we have all been gifted with unique charisms, we cannot, and this is important, and we must not compare ourselves with each other. Unfortunately, there are many of us today who more often than not prefer to conform. And this is why we see the establishment of so many clubs and fraternities. Only to the extent that you do this, this, and this can you join our club. Distinctiveness, uniqueness is not valued in society today. And that's why we have so much peer pressure to conform. Well, in the church, it's completely different. The church wants us to discover our own true self. And I think what I say next is very important, so I'll say it slowly. God has created each one of us not different from each other, but different for one another. And therefore, we embrace others not despite their differences. Oh, this person's different, but I'll accept him. I'll tolerate him or her. So we embrace others not despite their differences, but precisely because of these differences, because of the different spiritual gifts that they offer within the life of the church. And if we really try to do this, really try to value the uniqueness of each person, we will see just how infinitely more beautiful the world can become. Think about it. I see life from my own perspective, but imagine if we let another person into our life and begin to see the world from their perspective as well. Doesn't the world become richer in our perspective? Aren't we broadened? Of course we are. And this is what the church is telling us to do. So having emphasized both the uniqueness and complementarity, and therefore necessary coexistence of all gifts within the life of the church, St. Paul continues to draw attention to the criterion by which we can judge if the charisms are indeed authentic or false. How do I know if what it is that I bring to the church is of God or not of God? How do I know? How can I be assured of the authenticity of what I think is a charism? Am I deluding myself? How can I judge if something is really real? And the answer for St. Paul is to be found in the extent to which these gifts are used for the building up and the enhancement of the community. Namely, the gifts that God has bestowed upon each one of us cannot simply benefit the individual alone, exercised in isolation from the community. Much less can they be exercised in such a way so as to destroy the communion and peace within the life of the church. So if anybody thinks that he's got this charism, but he's only producing dissension, division within the life of the church, then that is not a charism. That is something of the devil. Therefore, it is only from within the context of love that we can ultimately judge their authenticity, namely the extent to which these charisms are offered in love to the other, to all others within the church. Only in such a context can they serve the overall growth and order of the church until the coming of the Lord in the end times. After affirming the fundamental equality of all faithful and the common responsibility of the whole body of Christ serving the needs of the community, it's very important that St. Paul goes on to distinguish different ministries, each with differing degrees of responsibility, ranging from apostles to other more occasional services, such as forms of ministry applicable to concrete situations within the life of the church. In this way, we see that St. Paul emphasizes that the churches are richly gifted, yet at the same time structured or ordered communion. It has to be structured. If it's not structured, then how can communion and unity be maintained? And St. Paul lists specific gifts that give rise to this ordered community when he writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 to 31. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, all of us. And God has appointed in the church. Now, notice the hierarchy, notice the structure. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues, and so on. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. For St. Paul, apostles occupied first place in the list of charisms, followed by prophets and teachers. Elsewhere, St. Paul mentions leaders in terms of episcopi, proistameni, and diaconi. So already we can see from the list of different charisms that certain more permanent leadership roles came to be discerned, out of which the structured communion of the ecclesia transpired. In the later pastoral epistles, the interchangeable terms episcopos and presbyteros began to emerge as the standard name for the leaders of the local communities who were appointed by the laying on of hands. And alongside the elders of or overseers, the episcopi, there were also the deacons. And we see that a more developed structure of authority began to emerge within the church. And from this, they ultimately evolved the threefold ministerial office, so that everything in the church can be done decently and in order, we read in 1 Corinthians. The point of significance, however, is that these distinct charisms of leadership could only be understood within the context of the entire body of the church, where each person nonetheless continues to contribute. So let's just quickly reflect on this a little. So in accordance with this Pauline understanding of the diversity of charisms in the one ministry of the Ecclesia, Archbishop Stylianos of Australia has shown that the church is an ordered communion ruled by the Spirit. And in turn, he's coined a phrase which really captures what the church is: Ierarchimene Pneumatokratia. It's the grace of God that rules within the church, that rules within the structured communion of the church. And he's spoken about the church in terms of Ierarchimene Pneumatokratia according to the model of concentric circles. You know, one circle surrounded by another circle, surrounded by another circle, including in this way all of us, the variety of charisms within the people of God. His model of concentric circles not only situates the ministry of the church in the broader context of the whole community, so you can't really understand diakonia only in terms of bishops, priests and deacons, but all of us together. So His Eminence does that, but at the same time, in accordance with St. Paul, recognizes the various degrees of responsibilities within the life of the church. So, of course, some have greater responsibility, others have less. However, all faithful members of the church, and this includes you here today, we are all there as bearers of truth. To the extent that we've been baptized, we have this truth of God within us that we have to give witness to. So the contribution of the laity, including the youth, is clearly necessary, for without it the church's communal nature is compromised, if not destroyed. And so today, in fidelity to St. Paul's vision, at least two conclusions can be drawn. Firstly, it is quite clear that St. Paul definitely promotes a diversity of spiritual gifts within the ecclesial communion, in this way affirming the necessary contribution of all baptized Christians for the furtherance of the church's mission in the world. Secondly, within this communal understanding of service, there must also be different degrees of responsibility for the well-being of the church and its proper exercise of authority. Consequently, it has to be remembered today that whilst we, the laity or the youth, play a significant role in the church's mission, we do so under the guidance of our bishop. In the same way, the bishop ought never to act alone, but is responsible that all voices within his community be heard and brought to light for the one service of the church. In this way, the unity of the church personified in the bishop, who essentially sums up the local church in himself, is maintained and upheld in a God-pleasing manner. What is important for us to realize today is that God invites all of us, whatever our place in society, whatever our rank in the church, to perform our unique task, knowing that God extends his love to each one of us impartially. Not all of us will be leaders, not all of us will be priests, abbots, monks, nuns, but the only thing that is important is that we witness God for our salvation and the glory of his name with the charisms that he has given to each one of us within the church. Now, section 4, practical suggestions, is purposefully the shortest because this paper hasn't really ended. I expect you to end this paper for me today. I will only offer a few suggestions. And I want you guys to complete this presentation by really fleshing out, okay, here's this guy who's gotten up and said, we all have to contribute. Well, how is it that we're actually going to contribute? And I want you guys in your group discussions to really try to flesh this out, knowing that you have to and you are called by God to actively participate in this wonderful reality called the church. So, how does this theological vision of the ecclesia, how does this theological vision of the necessary contribution of all faithful translate into our concrete reality? In other words, what are some concrete and practical ways that we could participate in the pastoral and charitable work of the church? And here are some brief comments. First, one, the first thing we need to do is to strive in freedom to discover what our specific calling from God is, who we really are, what God created us authentically to be, and this is hard. And for each person, this will be different. Yet, we can discover our distinct charisms and our specific calling, our glissi as we call it, within the community of the church, never alone. Because you will not magically hear a voice from above telling you what to do. Rather, within the church, in the reading of the scriptures, in prayer, you will come to really realize what it is that you have a natural inclination towards. And if it's God-pleasing, God will bless this. And this will be your service within the church. Two, together with this personal journey of self-discovery that each one of us has to take, you need to approach your bishop and your parish priest and simply become acquainted with them. Share with them your ideas, your dreams, and any other issues that may be troubling you. Listen to their counsel and to their directions. Together with them, really discover what your distinct charisms are and offer these talents to the church for the building up of the body of Christ. Don't keep them to yourself. They're true only to the extent that they serve the common good. In other words, assist the bishops who are keeping watch over your soul and will give account, as St. Paul says in his letter to Hebrews. Three, participate more intensely in the entire program of your parish. Strive to really contribute to the work of your parish. So after you've made yourself known, also make yourself available to your priest. Really feel that the church is your home and therefore love and care for it. And indeed, when you approach your bishop or your priest, know that you are approaching your Father. Ultimately, you are approaching your Heavenly Father, whose home is the church. Four, also respect the unique contribution of all others in the church. Remember that God created us all different for one another. Ultimately, our life and contribution in the church will bring us before an encounter with the living God. This is what the church offers us, an experience of God. And such an encounter will only intensify our love for God and one another, giving birth to a mode of existence beyond our wildest imagination. What is this mode of existence that the church gives rise to? A world crammed with heaven, which is what the church theologically is. Thank you.